we're thinking of the particular topic of discipleship. So I'll read this from Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, and then we'll jump into thinking about this together. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? I remember when I was in college, I didn't know what it meant to be a disciple. And I was always confused and hesitant to call myself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remembered reading about the disciples in the Bible, and I thought calling myself a disciple would mean that I'm a great person and held to some kind of high esteem or a spiritual office or something like that. So I remember I was really hesitant to call myself a disciple. But I was wrong. That's not what a disciple is. A disciple simply means to be a follower. So a disciple of Christ is a follower of Christ. And even there where we see Jesus calling the apostles to himself, which are also the 12 disciples as well, they're known as that as well, you can see that he called, that he desired them. He wanted them to be with him. And you can see also that he wanted to disciple them for the sake of sending them out to preach. So, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ or a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we tend to be disciples of all kinds of things. Our favorite television shows, you know, our favorite sports teams. We even wear the jerseys. We even wear the shirts with the Hawkeye or the Cyclone on it, or whatever it might be. We tend to be disciples of bands, of musicians, of brands, or even disciples of different people at work or at school. So ask yourself this question just to start out. What are you a disciple of? What do you follow? This is what every single commercial that you've ever seen on TV is trying to do. It's trying to convince you to be a follower of their product. But we can't take our definition of a follower or disciple from social media or even from consumerism in our culture, where we basically just kind of spy on each other in anonymity. If you think about Twitter or Facebook or something like that. Now, the kind of disciple that we see in the Bible is someone who spends time with somebody else in their presence. Now, they know each other. So again, this week we're thinking about particularly what discipleship is, how God disciples us. And then next week we're going to spend more time thinking about how we ought to disciple one another or pursue discipling. So to begin to understand how God disciples us, though, we have to go back to the beginning of time, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and consider how everything that we see in our lives ended up the way that it has. So there's two main sections of the sermon. The first section, I have 3 points, and the second section, I have 6. And I'll tell you what they are as we move along. But first, we're thinking about the general flow of how we ended up where we are. And then the second, we'll think of some specific ways of how God disciples us. So first, under the first section, God made us to know him and to be with him. Even as we read in Mark chapter 3 there, Jesus is calling the apostles or the 12 disciples to himself to be with him. So God, there is a God, one true and living God who eternally exists in 3 persons of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. He made all things that we see out of nothing. And in the creation, he created our first parents, Adam and Eve. In the creation in Genesis chapter 1, we hear a refrain of the pleasure and the favor and the delight of God again and again as he makes things. It was good, it was good, and it was good. The bodies in the sky, the heavenly bodies in the sky giving light, it was good. The land and the animals and everything that he was making was good. And then he made our first parents. So flip over to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then chapter 1 of Genesis is capped off in verse 31, if you look at it, of saying, all of this is good. So even his creation of the first man and woman is good. And then Genesis chapter 2, it focuses in particularly on God's creation and commissioning, really, of Adam and Eve. So look at chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And then we see in the following verse, God put him in a garden. And then we read that of what God spoke to Adam at that time. Look at verses 16 through 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then after this, God created the first woman as a helper to Adam, because it was not good for him to be alone. You see that in verse 18. And then God instituted marriage as well. And then in chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they fall into sin. They do what they want to do instead of what God would have them do. They seek to usurp God's throne. They fall headlong into sin and plunge the good creation of God that we saw the delight of in chapter 1. This is good, this is good, this is good. They plunge that into ruin, into brokenness in the fall. And by the simple choice of disobeying God just to take a bite of a piece of fruit, the twisting of the heart against God's word was the means by which everything fell. Are you frustrated at work? Do you fight and get in arguments with your wife or your kids sometimes? Are you sick of seeing friends die? And friends, all of that came into this world through sin of our first parents. And they weren't content to just love God and love each other, but they were tempted by the serpent and they wanted to be God. That's the temptation that plunged the whole world into the fall. And then look at chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Look at verse 12 again. Look at who Adam blames. He blames Eve, but look at what he says. The woman whom you gave to be with me. He's discipling his wife. He's a perversion of what discipleship ought to look like. She was to be with him. Even in that same language that I read from Mark, that Jesus wanted the disciples to be with him. So this is often called the fall. So I've said that a few times. I've said that a lot in the past, but the fall, this is the fall into sin, because it was in this one act that mankind fell into sin. Graham Goldsworthy, a biblical theologian, wrote this. The fall was a giant leap upward that went horribly wrong because it simply could not succeed. Dissatisfied with their humanness, Adam and Eve reached for godhood. In lusting after a throne that was not theirs, they lost the privileges they already had. They degraded themselves by trying to become what they could never be. The result was not the humanness to which mankind has always appealed in order to excuse their lesser sins. it was rather a condition that is less than human, because it no longer consists primarily in a relationship with God that is characterized by love and trust. It's a loss of a relationship with God. We were made to be in a relationship with God, but the fall put a roadblock between that. It cut us off. And look at the type of relationship that we were made for in that Genesis chapter 2, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That sounds like a wonderful thing to me. But the text implies that this is likely what Adam and Eve were doing before they sinned, that thinking of walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking in relationship and friendship with God in Eden. Eden means paradise. In Genesis chapters 1 through 2, God is speaking to them again and again. But when contrasted with chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, their relationship was marked by an intimacy with God before, even as he's speaking. Before, when God walked in the cool of day, Adam and Eve would have been right there with him, being with him, walking with the one whose image they were created in. Growing to be more like him, loving their creator, and reflecting his sovereign rule over the things that he had made, and exercising a dominion over the things that he had put under their care, reflecting the beauty of God's dominion. But they disobeyed him, and now they hide. So look at what sin does. It isolates. It causes them they hide. They're ashamed of being naked. They're afraid of God. And for the first time in the Bible, we see God call out. So in chapters 1 through 2, we see the verb called in the context of naming things. They called certain things. God called this by this name. Adam named the animals. But in chapter 3, verse 9, God's calling out indicates that there's a distance. So look at verse 9 of chapter 3 again. It says, "But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" My friends, sin leads to isolation, hiding, and separation from God. The opposite of what discipleship is. Chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 then says this. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us,'" thinking of, you know, a reference to God being in the plural, so the Trinity there, "'but become like one of us in knowing good and evil, knowing lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So their sin became the means by which all of us would be cut off from the joy and favor and pleasure of God. And that last line of chapter 3 is a strong warning. Death would come to a human being who sought to approach the tree of life, eternal life. And implied there is also approach God in an unacceptable manner. Trying to approach paradise in a way and in a means by which God has not given. And they would die. That's the understanding of that sword that turns in any direction. So God, he made us to know him and to be with him. But in the sin of our first parents, we have all separated ourselves from God. And not just physically, spiritually as well. We deserve his eternal wrath. In an eternal death, in an eternal conscious torment in hell for our disobedience. It's the opposite of discipleship, what that ought to be like, a union together. So spiritually, we deserve God's wrath. And from the Garden of Eden forward, this is the human condition. Sinfully trying to usurp God's throne, hiding from God, disobeying God. And for all of this, we deserve God's wrath. We were made to know him and to be with him, but in our sin, we aren't able to know and be with him. Listen to Ezra chapter 9, the second half of verse 15. It says, "Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." if you're not trusting in God's provision of an anointed one, a Messiah, a Mashiach, a Christ, God does not hear your prayers. We have no hope in and of ourselves. And Genesis chapters 4 through 11 outline this from murder, corruption, drunkenness, building a tower to boast in men, and to worship false gods. Because of our sin, we don't deserve God's discipleship of being with him where he is, but we only deserve his wrath. In our sin, we are helpless and hopeless. That's the first point. The second point of the first section is God calls. God's not done. God is not done. Praise God. So in the garden, he called out, and God continues to speak. So while we may be physically and spiritually separated from God, he continues to speak, and in his speaking, he creates a people for himself, and through whom he would bring a Messiah to crush the head of the tempter, the serpent in the garden, that deceived Adam and Eve, and who will take make a way to bring his people back to paradise with God, where they will be his people, and he will be their God. So all of this would happen in the second half of Genesis, from Abraham to chapter 12. Actually, it's more than half of Genesis. But Abraham we see beginning in chapter 12 through the end of Genesis. And this is why God saves Israel from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, "I will take you to be my people." Can you think of how alien that sounds after considering the beginning of Genesis? That God would have a people. He would still pursue a people unto himself. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And God calls Israel my people 17 times in Exodus. Why did God choose Israel to be his people? They don't deserve it. They didn't earn it. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 through 8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And you see God speaking. We deserve his wrath, and yet he is speaking. He is calling out and shaping and forming a people for himself. And the question, why? The answer is because he just loves them. It is mind-blowing. God just loves this people for the sake of his own glory. And God gives Israel his law, that they are to obey his law if they could be with him. And again, we see that they are unable to obey and keep God's law. They are sinners who are unable to keep the law of God. So in God's grace, in the book of Leviticus, God outlines the only way that people might again come to him, might again pursue to approach him, without being afraid of that sword that turns in every direction that would kill them if they sought to approach eternal life. One way by which somebody might acceptably approach God: blood sacrifice, making atonement. John Stott, who's a writer and he was a good preacher for a number of years, he describes atonement as this: an action by which two conflicting parties are made at one, or the state in which their oneness is enjoyed and expressed. So you see, we don't deserve it. No people deserve God's grace. No people deserve to be able to come into the presence of God and be discipled, really, by God. But yet he is making a way. He is saving a people as his from his wrath for their sin, satisfied propitiation of his wrath for their sin through an acceptable sacrifice. And we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. but it's pointing at a sacrifice that could take away sin. God is determined to save his people and to bring them back to himself. So listen to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 to 12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Praise God. And you see this image of even thinking of being with God, that he's saving a people to be with him so that they might walk with him. So that's a picture of discipleship too, is walking with God. We've seen it come full circle. In God's sovereign grace, God will once again walk among his people. And that's what the Bible is all about. God showing his power and his beauty and his all-sufficiency and his sovereign grace in electing, choosing, and saving a people that we see that must have atonement made for them to bring them back to God through a substitute. But in the Old Testament, this is done through blood sacrifices. And God dwelled with Israel in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. But the curtains even remind the Israelites of the separation that they had from God. So on embroidered on the curtains that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple was embroidered cherubim. As if it's a reminder of the cherubim that God placed in the garden, guarding the way with the sword back to the most holy place, the place with God and eternal life. So there's still an understanding of separation, even where God dwelled among his people. And this stood as a constant reminder that because of our sin, we cannot be in God's favorable presence. God gave them a sacrificial system of priests, but they were still separated from God. But all of this was pointing to a greater sacrifice and a greater priest. So throughout the Old Testament, God is calling a people to himself. He's speaking across to a weak and sinful, rebellious and hiding people, calling them to himself. So Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 21 through 22 says this. God describes in this text that a ruler will come from them, from Israel, whom God will make draw near to him. And it says, and he shall approach me, for who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. But then right after that, God says this, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And the principal means by which God calls his people to himself is in the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, Jesus Christ. So that's the third point of this first section. God pursues his people, and this has happened before our lifetime here and now. He has pursued his people by becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 says this. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, through him and for him he is before all things. I'm just reading sections of it. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, in Jesus. Jesus is God's word, and it was from him and through him and to him that all things were created. So listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And there's a sense in which Jesus is high and exalted, but he is also God's word become flesh and dwelt among us. And we see this walking again, walking among us. A most holy place in a temple or a tabernacle will not do. God will be with his people. There's nothing that anyone can do to stop God from being with his people. people, discipling his people. Listen to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, we see the way that full atonement is made. Not animal sacrifice. Not men who are priests. Jesus Christ would give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people to bring them back to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." All right, so what does any of this have to do with how God disciples us? What does any of that have to do? So what? Well, here's the point. A disciple means a follower, someone who is with somebody else, learning, growing. And we need to know our condition before we can begin to understand how we might follow God. So friend, if you're visiting here this morning with us and you're not a Christian, or you don't really know and you're investigating Christianity, I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. But friend, the way that you begin to have God discipling you in your life is not to start doing good works, not to try and please God by trying to outweigh the bad things that you've done with the good things that you think that you can do. No, the first and primary way is to see your sin, to be convicted by it, to see what you deserve for your sin, God's wrath, and then to look at Christ, the only solution by which we might be united back to God, union with God through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. And the bad news of the Bible is that we can't follow him unless he does something for us and in us. No one can follow God unless God draws them. John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Brian read this earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And friends, that's who we all, in our natural condition, are disciples and followers of: the world and the prince of the power of the air, the very one by whom we fell, tempted us to fall into sin. We would rather be slaves to him who abused us sorely than the one who made us and delights in his people. The way that God disciples us is by calling us to himself out of this through the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, of Jesus Christ. One of my former pastors, Mark Dever, wrote this: "Being a disciple of Christ does not begin with something we do. It begins with something Christ did." So the first and primary way that God disciples us is by pouring out his wrath on the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, for our sins, if we would only turn from following the world and our sinful flesh and the devil and trust in Jesus Christ. So the first and primary way that God disciples us is by giving us his Word made flesh. The first and primary way that God disciples us is by crushing his Son. And in the death of Christ, the curtain that separated the most holy place where God dwelled in the temple from his people was torn in two, where those cherubim were set to remind them that they couldn't approach God
It was torn in two through the death of Christ, so that by through Christ alone we might come back into the presence of God. He has made a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrance back into the presence of God was accomplished and applied to God's people in the penal substitutionary death of Christ alone. So listen to Mark chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is where our discipleship begins. And now God is calling a people to himself through the promise that was fulfilled to Abraham, the offspring, Jesus Christ. The promise that God made that the seed of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would come to crush the head of the serpent, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of Jacob's dream of the ladder or a stairway to heaven. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is God's word made flesh, through whom God is calling not only ethnic Jews, but people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation to himself. And that's the end of the first section. So the second section of the sermon, how God disciples us. So I've got 6 points of how specifically God disciples us. Number one, God disciples us through the way that we've just been describing. He disciples us by providing a substitutionary sacrifice. So believe it. Believe it. God disciples us by providing a substitutionary sacrifice. This is the first way that God disciples us, by making atonement and pouring out his wrath upon Christ on the cross to bear the sin of his people. This is something that none of us have initiated, none of us deserve, and yet God in his kindness and sovereign grace has done it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 describes that this provided a single offering. God, through this single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So one of the ways that God is discipling us is by sanctifying us, causing us to grow in holiness. This is God's sovereign grace and his love for his people. He chose a people or elected a people in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he set his love upon a people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says this, "We love because he first loved us." So it's God initiating this discipleship relationship. He's discipling us first through the substitutionary death of Christ. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it describes that everyone whose name that has not been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, the book of life was called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. But the good news is that if God has opened your ears to hear and your eyes to see through his word of Christ and how we might be saved through Christ, we can know that our names have been written in this book of life. It was named right after the Lamb of God himself, Jesus Christ. So praise God, believe that, and remind yourself of that. God disciples us primarily and first and foremost through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, God disciples us by giving us his word. Again, listen and obey his word. Love God's word, friends. God's word is not always available to the peoples of the nations. So treasure this book. Treasure it. People have died to preserve this so that we might read this and consider it here today. And we must be prepared to die for the sake of preserving this word to generations to come as well. When people hate God's word and they hate the Bible. And it's ironic, isn't it? The means by which God would disciple us to grow in holiness, to love him more, and initiate a union with us, with Christ, and make atonement, that we might know that it's in this word, and the world hates it. You know, we've considered this for most of this morning, but God is calling a people to himself through his word. And in the gospel accounts at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says there that the Father says this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So God disciples us by opening our ears to be able to listen to him in his word. Hear this command, an encouragement from God. God loves his Son Christ. Listen to him. So make it a regular part of your routine to spend time in God's word, and letting him have his way with you as you read his word. This is God's sermon to us, this book, this Bible. After Jesus taught that people must feast upon him as true bread, it says that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus, he looks to the 12 and he asks if they would go away too. And Peter responded this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Where else is that your attitude with God's word? Where else would I go? Where else would I go for hope? Where else would I go for rest? Where else would I go for comfort? And sometimes I don't know if you feel like you've had a stressful week, and it's hard sometimes to get into God's word. We have seasons like that. But friend, persevere. Persevere in going to God's word. And don't, if you're tired too, you don't use that as an excuse, you know, to avoid fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, gather together, encourage one another with the word of God as well. And Jesus taught in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So friends, God disciples us by giving us his word and causing our ears to be able to hear our shepherd's voice. And how the heart responds over time will reveal whether or not someone is truly a disciple of Christ. Number three, God disciples us by calling his people to himself. We've already thought about this a little bit, but there's what theologians have often called the general call. The general call. This is what Paul describes in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, as God's command that all people everywhere should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from God's coming judgment. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and he teaches that man is responsible. And we are to take the good news of the gospel to the nations. And we don't presume to know whom among our friends that seem hard to the gospel are not part of God's elect. We don't know. And the way that God enlivens the heart and he saves his people and he gathers his sheep into the fold that aren't currently of it is through the hearing of the word of the gospel. This is the message that we ought to take everywhere, all around the world, and to everyone. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The invitation to repent and believe in the gospel is not limited to who we think is currently part of God's chosen. And then after writing about election in chapter 9 of Romans, listen to what Paul writes in chapter 10 of Romans. In chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And this is what Jesus did when he called people to follow him. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Chapter 8, verse 22, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their dead." Chapter 10, verse 38 of Matthew, it says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so there's a general call. There's a general call where we preach the gospel to all people. But then there's also what theologians have referred to as the effectual call. The effectual call. And this is the type of calling that will certainly lead to his people coming to salvation and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says this, and those whom he, God, predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this doesn't mean that everyone in every place that hears the gospel will repent and believe. We don't know who they are as we share it, but there are some who, we see this calling used here in chapter 8, verse 30 of Romans, that those, some will be called, and they will be justified, and they will be glorified as well. So there's a difference between those two, but God is calling. You know, so God is calling. That is the third point. And then number four, God disciples us by giving us his Holy Spirit. And I'm not answering every question that you would have about all of this, so stick around, talk about it after the service with each other. Ask me at the door as well. Number four, God disciples us by giving us his Holy Spirit. Listen to John chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And this is the era that we live in now, the last days after the ascension of Christ. And there's a lot more that could be said about this, but God gives his people his Holy Spirit to lead them in truth. And the Spirit works through in accordance with God's word. We are weak, but the Holy Spirit helps us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through 27 says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So God disciples us by giving us his Holy Spirit. Number five, God disciples us through our trials. God disciples us through our trials. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And God even uses difficult things in our lives to grow us up in Jesus Christ. God uses everything in the lives of his people to grow them closer to himself. This is a promise that we can put our trust in. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." But friends, this doesn't mean that trials are easy. This doesn't mean that we don't fight for faith. Even as we see in Philippians chapter 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." Or in, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 1, "Make your calling and election sure." Or even later in Philippians, Paul talks about he's fighting for his resurrection. That doesn't mean that he's able to do it himself. His trust is in Christ alone. But we labor even in the midst of trials and even in the midst of the darkness of this world. And God uses that to grow us up in Jesus Christ. Number six, God disciples us through his people. And we'll be considering this a lot more next week. But this is one of the main instruments and means by which God disciples us through the body of Christ in a local church. The normal posture of the Christian life isn't that someone is just isolated by themselves, like that picture of Adam and Eve in the garden hiding. They're off all by themselves. They don't want to be seen. No. The normal posture of the Christian life is to be part of God's people and what is called in Scripture the body of Christ, submitting to each other, seeking to do each other's spiritual good, submitting to elders, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, celebrating the Lord's Supper, baptizing, pursuing formative and corrective discipline. Yeah, but we'll consider that a lot more next week. Okay? So if we are trusting in Christ and growing as a disciple of Christ, each of these are ways that God is discipling us to reflect the image of Christ, to grow in Christ's likeness, entreating us to follow and walk with him, even as he walks with us as his people. So Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, I'll read that again. It says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, of whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. And friends, these are humbling words, thinking about what we deserve. And we do not deserve this kind of intimate relationship with God. And yet he's calling out. Yes, it's a reference to the apostles, but this is the heart of God for those that he calls to himself. God loves his people. Are you a Christian? Do you know that? That God loves you. He desires you. He longs for you to be with him where he is. He called to himself their, quote, those whom he desired. God desires the hearts of a rebellious, weak, imperfect people as they are. He desires his people, and they respond. They come to him. And Christ appointed 12 so that, look at there, so that they might be with him. Not only does the Lord Jesus Christ desire people, but he wants to be with them. Do you want to be with other Christians the way that Jesus wants to be with them? You know, I would submit to you that if you struggle with bitterness and anger in your heart toward other Christians and you just don't want to be around them, friend, you might not be a follower of Christ. You might not be a disciple. The only true, lovely one who has ever existed has set his love upon us, we who are unlovely. And there was no need for him to love us. He had perfect joy within himself and between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet we see his love powerfully blasting out like a solar flare from the sun. God's love is so magnificent within the Trinity that it isn't contained within the Godhead, but it's grasping fallen, broken sinners that rebelled against God, like us. So friends, do you feel like you're lonely? Do you feel like you don't have any friends? Do you feel isolated? Do you pursue isolation? Now, turn from your sin and listen to the desire of Christ for his people. He desires them. He wants to be with them. And we'll consider that last phrase, that he's going to send them out to preach and to make disciples of all nations. Listen to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he sends his people to preach. They find rest in their King, Jesus. It reminds me of John chapter 9 as well. When Jesus heals the blind man, he healed him, and then Jesus left. And then we see the Jews question him, and then they cast him out. And then in John chapter 9, verse 35, it says this: Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, and Jesus goes after the sheep that was cast out even from the Jews after they questioned him. Jesus never forgets or abandons his people. He will come back for them. And ever since the fall, God has been at work to save a people for himself. And we see the culmination of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And friends, do you long to be with God? Do you long to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian, a Christian? If you're a Christian, turn from your sins again today. If you're here today for the first time, you're not a Christian, turn from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, this is what you were made for, to worship God. Don't put your hope in this world, but come with us. Come with us and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And look forward to the rest for your soul forever through his unstoppable love for his people. I have another passage I want to read to close, okay? That God proclaims with the coming of the new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. Turn over to that really quickly. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Friends, labor for this. Don't give yourself to the worthless things in this world. Labor for this. And have God as your discipler through his word. And friend, if you're not a member of a church, you're looking for a church, join us as we labor for that day when we will see the face of our risen Savior, where we will be like him, that we will know him even as we are fully known. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And Father, we give you thanks that though we are sinners undeserving of your grace, that you have made a way by which we might know you. We thank you and give you praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would cause us to not be ashamed of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to long and even be obsessed with our King, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.